is alive and powerful, sharpened any two-edged sword, piercing even to the body and the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning to the doctrine of reversionism, we'll pick up around page 9 of our notes, Roman numeral 6. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that God has established for believers to assemble themselves together to study to show themselves approved before Him with respect to the understanding and application of the divine viewpoint of life. And intellectually assimilating this information is obviously a necessity. However, one must be in the proper spiritual condition to intellectually assimilate it, undistorted by the sin nature. This demands that we apply the particular divine operating assets given to us, that is, under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in connection with our human spirit, of which then we are under the standard of moral excellence, under God's plus R. Our sin nature has been isolated through the rebound technique, and therefore we are predisposed then to take in this information, to inhale faith in this respect, without distortion from the sin nature that seeks to constantly rationalize it, skewer it, twist it into its own perverse type of understanding that so fits the salvation and the manifestation of the STA in regards to the individual's life. So we've been given a rebound technique in order to deal with this, 1 John 1:9, and therefore it's our custom to give everybody opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, for all that you have provided for us in regards to your plan of salvation, we thank you. We thank you for the divine viewpoint of life, the alternative in regards to Satan's world and all the human viewpoint that pervades it and seeks to dominate in regards to life in and of itself, that we can separate ourselves from this type of thinking, from this type of activity, and engage in the rules and guidelines of your kingdom, which will ultimately rule on this planet for all eternity. So we ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to the truths in the matter at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, with respect to reversionism, the neutralization of a believer as applied to the believer in regards to any spiritual advance, which they are running under a perpetuated state of carnality, we can attribute to it certain factors as well as certain aspects in regards to a process that the one undergoes that is on the path of reversionism and desires to stay in that spiritual condition. And obviously, two of the dominant factors as related to reversionism and reversionism becoming a part of reality in one's life is the lack of frame of reference regards to Bible doctrine or repudiation or rejection of it. And obviously, the lack or failure to rebound in regards to the individual Christian life. In addition to that aspect, obviously, then there is the condition of the SCA that seeks to dominate us continually. And the individual otherwise reacting to tests and circumstances, situation lives with respect to the with the STA. This is what we call reactor factors. This can come through all types of scenarios in regards to reacting to our tests, such as frustration, boredom, self-pity, things of this nature. And those things, obviously, the STA is exposing itself. And when one nurtures the STA in this regard, rather than rebound and put Bible doctrine at the forefront, in regards to their continued pursuit in life, then the next aspect that will occur in regards to the individual is the seeking to compensate for their maladjustment to begin with through energy of the flesh. We refer to this type of approach to life as a frantic search for happiness. One is under the four walls test or whatever, and rather than hanging in there and waiting upon God with patience, all due patience and and things of this nature, one goes out and under the STA seeks to make things happen on their own. And this frantic search for happiness, again, comes about in regards to rationalizing the STA, what it's doing in one's life in this respect, that one is not dealing with the STA appropriately, with rebound, with prayer. Obviously, prayer is an essential prescription in regards to dealing with the STA when it flares up in our life like this. And the frantic search for happiness can otherwise be pursued in this regards. Again, the rationalizations come about through whatever type of maladjustment one may be under in this respect, as they're trying to otherwise crank things up and make things work accordingly, rather than according to Bible doctrine, waiting on God and His perfect timing and all the things that are attributed to His plan for our lives in that respect. And then when one gets in this condition, obviously what one can expect then is for God to intercede on their behalf under the principle of divine discipline. And that's point C. God intervenes on the believer's behalf under the principle of divine discipline, DD, what we call DD, divine discipline. God disciplines His children, just as an earthly father is to discipline their children. One, the frantic search for happiness, what we call fish, goes along with chips, common human problems. Your favorite meal for the day, hopefully it's not fish and chips. Hopefully it's FHS, filling the Holy Spirit with your common human problems. So the frantic search for happiness manifests a move to arrogance under the STA, and this brings divine discipline into life. God intercedes again on behalf of the believer when they're unwilling under their own accord to isolate their sin nature, or maladjusted in areas, certain areas, to bring pain in their life as a wake-up call, whether just immediate under temporal circumstances or whether it's permanent. Divine discipline is taught clearly in the Scripture. James 4, 4 through 7, in regards to that aspect of failure to separate, as we have read the verses earlier. And God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. And therefore we're to submit to Him, resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. Isolate the sin nature, resist the overt temptations that's soliciting your sin nature, and you can find certain calm in regards to the consistent attacks that occur. And then you compare Hebrews 12, 5 through 13, which is a primary passage that deals with divine discipline. The passage here again, written to these Jewish Christians still living in the land of Israel at this point in time. And many of these are getting under soul feigning and caving in regards to the pressures upon them by their Jewish patrons and family members that will not accept their positive volition and embracing of Bible doctrine and Christianity. And in that respect, many of these believers have become disoriented and are not thinking straightly, and the writer of Hebrews seeks to reorient them in this regards. And a lot of this comes about through complaining in regards to one's niche, obviously, the poor me syndromes, and, you know, all this stuff's going on with me. And it's like, you know, they've given everything that they have in regards to fighting the good fight in the battle. And the writer of Hebrews comes in, first of all, in the chapter to give them a true example of what it means to resist. And that's verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, against the sin nature. And in certain cases, they were operating under the STA and failing to recognize that. And obviously, Jesus Christ is the premier example in regards to pursuing righteousness, avoiding sin in the life. And almost sarcastic in its note is, which one of you have resisted temptation to this degree? That kind of concentration and effort. And then he brings in the aspect in regards to divine discipline, in regards to the believer's life, and why it's important to be sensitive to it. And you, verse 5, have completely forgotten, literally, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. They've got into the mindset that all things that are happening to them is undeserved suffering, when in fact much of it was deserved, because they were not dealing with their own sin natures. Nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Divine discipline can be severe. 5, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. It's a reflection, a manifestation that God still has you in His sights. And He cares for you, just like a parent cares for their child. And He scourges every son whom He receives. And that means that essentially there is no believer that will escape divine discipline in their life, because we all have sin natures and we all fail. And verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's a normal father. We're not talking about the pansies of the New Age movement. They just let their children run amok, you know, the Spock mentality. They do good, give them sugar. If they don't do good, just give them half the sugar, you know, or whatever. Is how ludicrous it is. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become takers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If there is no discipline, then there is no true real model that has authority over your life. And it's like you're a bastard child. Nobody to deal with you and love you as a parent. But we're all God's children, and therefore we have a parent. And we should expect it. But if you are without discipline, of which you all become takers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers. Now, as he contrasts the spiritual with physical realities to discipline us, and we respected them once one grows up and sees the wisdom of what the parents doing in regards to their discipline. They may not see it at that point in time. They may hate their parents, you know, whatever attitude they get. But don't let that deter you as a parent. You're not there to be your child's friend. There's plenty of time for you to be their friend after they grow up and get out underneath your authority, you see. But even then, you remain a parent. And we respected them. Verse 9, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Divine discipline is designed to enhance our life, prolong our life, so that we don't, you know, crash and burn spiritually and exit this world prematurely, apart from finishing our course. For they disciplined us for a short time to seem best to them, but He disciplines us for our good. That's for help us maximize our divine good, get a hold of our SCA, get in fellowship. You know, when you stub your toe, bump your head, or whatever, aspect. Financial, God can hurt us in ways that we can't even think of sometimes. That we may share His holiness. It's all about the pursuit of God's righteousness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Discipline is not designed to make people happy. It's put pain on the individual, upon the child, under corporal discipline. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness. Teaching the child as they grow up, as they're not going to deal with their STA. That's why you're there as their parent, to deal with their STA, to help them learn about their STA, and to help them keep it under wraps otherwise, and to learn what it means to become a productive citizen, one who's establishment oriented, one has good norms and standards of life, whether they pan out with doctrine or not. Generally speaking, a child that's brought up properly under a proper disciplinary authoritative home will end up, being generally decent in regards to fitting into society. And obviously you have exceptions, you always do. But overall, and in common. I know what the mindset is of our society and the world in regards to this. But it comes to a point that you've got to make a decision. Are you going to apply doctrine or are you going to cave into the world? Just use some discretion. Obviously, this isn't 1950 whenever a child acts out in the store and you can grab the child and just give them a beating right then and there and everybody's going, yay, thank you. Even though there's many of us would like to see that come back. You know, today, people call, our meddling government. Yeah, I know how to dig my own holes and fight my own battles. The meddling government. But they're meddling because we, the people, have let them. All right, I won't get off of that just yet. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. A lot of times divine discipline occurs in our body. God will jam our health. Things of this nature. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, try to be sensitive when God's interceding with divine discipline so that it doesn't bring more judgment upon you because you're still not willing to isolate the sin nature. See? So that the limb which is lame, the initial discipline, may not be put out of joint, or further discipline, harsher pain, etc., that might occur. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification with which no one shall see the Lord. So, the believer begins to suffer various reversals in his personal life, such as family life and business ventures. Obviously, one who continues to nurture their perpetuated carnality, their reversionism, and things in their life will not go smoothly. Jacob's a pretty good example of that. Genesis 29 and 30. Old Testament saints are Old Testament's fun to read. Recognizing that believers, no matter when they live in history, we all face the same kind of tests and issues in our lives, trying to be positive and serve God. Jacob, otherwise one of the fathers of Israel, early fathers, in regards to Israel, was positive ultimately, that he had an STA and it expressed itself in his certain areas, which he got the prestige of having it recorded for us in the scripture. And God interceded on him based on whether he was maladjusted. On how God interceded on, with him is based on whether he is maladjusted or whether he's adjusted to God's plan. And here in chapter 29:30, first of all, while everybody in the funny world seems to think that Jacob and Rachel were made for each other, Jacob was under energy of flesh in regards to pursuing Rachel. And when he did that, God jammed him big time. But then God, Jacob oriented in regards to God's plan as he was working for his uncle Laban, family, I'll leave it up to family. And when he takes on a legitimate job, God blesses him. And he's not under the energy of flesh. And just read the chapters here quickly. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone in the mouth of the well was large. He put a stone on there to protect the water from intruders and other things they didn't want in the water. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" Is there people around there? They said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And behold, Rachel's daughter is coming up with the sheep." And that's his cousin, first cousin, back in the days. And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Why do the sheep go pasture them?" But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered." And they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. Obviously, the women didn't have the strength to move the stone. And while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up and rolled a stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And he's showing off. He's under vanity, see. I'll move the stone for him. Don't worry about these jerks. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. That wasn't just immediate. You have to get into the text. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. He related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing?" He was helping around the place. "Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters, and the name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak. Her appearance did not match that of Rachel's. She had the old evil eye. However, her eyes were messed up. But Rachel was beautiful of form and face. She had a good figure. That's what form means. She was built like a you-know-what. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel to work for, if it was his right woman, otherwise to work for her, to engage in energy of the flesh, to have his daughter Rachel, rather than wait upon God, if that's his right woman, to bring it about in a normal process of time." And so he commits himself to work for 7 years. 7 years for a woman. Now, while a lot of us think, "Wow, how could you do that?" You know, now, obviously, this guy was smitten with her. He got under his STA and he said, "I got to have that." See, and nothing was going to stop him. And he sees an opportunity to get in and obtain her as his wife. And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." Now, the response to me, obviously, is empty. "Well, you is as good as anybody." I mean, that's essentially what it says. It's not like identification of right man, right woman. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and it seemed to him that a few days because of his love for her. Now, time flew for him in this respect. Then Jacob said to Laban, that when it came time, obviously, those that know the story knows what happened, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. He deceitfully replaced Rachel with Leah in regards to the wedding, as her face was covered and veiled, and made sure it was dark, obviously, whenever they consummated the marriage. And he ended up marrying the sister with the weak eyes. And that's apropos because his spiritual vision at this point in time is weak. And Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn." He has his rules. So he's gonna he gives his rationalization and excuse for why he did what he did. And this is not excusing Laban one bit. What Laban did was very underhanded. But he also had, he's a schemer. He's constantly figuring out a way to, you know, get more help from this flesh and blood. But Laban, verse 27, "Complete the week of this one, and we'll give you the other also for the service which you will serve with me for another 7 years." The week of the wedding ceremony, etc. Then he can go ahead and marry Rachel, but he's got to agree to work for Laban another 7 years. And obviously, this got his STA all twisted up. And a week and I can have her now and then work it off. See, it's to give it to me now. That type of, that's what's driving him now. And Laban really feeds off his STA. He appeals to it. And 29, Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, under the condition of bearing children, having children was a blessing. And for those who could not have children, often people look on them like God cursed them. And Leah is the one that really manifests being on the blessing side of God in this respect. And Rachel is being jammed. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely my husband will love me. That this will appeal to Jacob having children. And he will embrace her more. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord had heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, as the 12 tribes of Israel come out of the wombs of these two women. Because I have borne him 3 sons, therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous. She gets completely under jealousy under her sin nature of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. The kind of woman that you don't want to have around the house. It's just right there in the words of this demanding deal and blaming in regards to her own misery of life and God dealing with her. And that's what people under the STAs generally do. They'll find another object to take out their frustrations on. And then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? It says, not my problem. Have I sired 3 women? And she said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go unto her. So she gets under further energy of the flesh. And can have a child by proxy, if you will. Proxy sex. And so she gave him her maid. Here's my maid Bilhah, verse 3. Go into her that she may bear on my knees. That through her I too may have children. By association. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. No, not half bad for Jacob going on here, but, you know, he's got to live with all this going on around him in his household. This unrest, this dissension, the contention that is obviously being manifested here. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and I have indeed prevailed. She named him Naphtali. Again, now the sons are being cranked out through her maid. And her reaction in regards to this is like, vindication by God. You know. But yes, she's still barren. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave him her to Jacob as his wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, how fortunate. So she named him Gad. She's basically oriented. Hey, what a blessing. Now, this is cool. See what God does with him. He gave her a son. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. These names reflect what they're saying with my happiness. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to him, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? Would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. So evidently they took turns. So now she's auctioning it off the best, the highest bidder. So she just wants a son. She don't care about the recreation on this one, I guess. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. What do they call? No, I won't go there. So he lay with her that night. And God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob the fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband, so she named him Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. She named him Zebulun. And afterwards she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb, finally. So she conceived and bore a son, said, God has taken away at my reproach. And at this point in time, she acclimates to this. And she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. She's been humbled. Broke down at that point. So now, see how God dealt with Joseph, Jacob on that end. Jacob decides to stay with Laban and work for him. And this is above board. It's legitimate. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives, my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourselves know my service which I have rendered you. But Laban said to him, if now it pleases you, stay with me. I divine that the Lord has blessed me on your account. His business has prospered under Jacob's work ethics, etc. And he continued, name me your wages and I will give it. But he said to him, you yourself know how I've served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came and has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? So he said, what shall I give you? Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled, spotted sheep, every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Everyone that is not speckled, spotted, among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. So figures out a system. He'll take the lesser desired animals and the ones that generally are the minority of being born out of these herds. Let me have these and their offspring. And otherwise, you know, if something is a solid colored one, then you know that I've stolen it. And Laban said, good, let it be according to your word. So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them to the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. He set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, and they made it when they came to drink. A little aphrodisiac for goats and sheep, I guess. So the flocks made it by the rods, and flocks brought forth stripes, speckled and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the stripe and all of black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart, and he did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, it came about whenever the stronger flock were mating that Jacob would place the rods on the side of the flock in the gutters so they might mate by the rods. When the flock was feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So God basically took what normally would be considered the prosperity issue in regards to having a herds of sheep and goats, etc., and those with the better genetics and things of that nature, a higher value, and he reverses the whole process on behalf of Jacob. And he jams Laban, basically. So the man became exceedingly prosperous, verse 43, and had large flocks of female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So, this is how God can intervene from one direction or the other. under divine discipline or under blessing. So three, the first stages of divine discipline are called warning discipline, which will continue to intensify if the believer does not begin to move toward recovery. The limb being placed out of joint in Hebrews 12:12-13. Four, the intensification of divine discipline continues for the believer who does not reject the STA path they are on, move back to the doctrinal approach to life, ultimately ending with the sin unto death. If reversion is obviously carried out to the end. The type of death that one exits as a believer is called sin unto death. Revelation 2:21-22 in regards to the church of Thyatira, and I gave her time to repent, change her mind. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they change their mind of her works. The medieval period of the Roman Catholic Church, the evil that the church was thrown into based on their influence. Confer Leviticus 26. Here, under the aspect of national divine discipline, and the judgment of God will bring about, verses 14-39. First 13 verses are the blessing that God will give them. The rest of this chapter is the cursing that will come on them if they fail to line up with respect to the law. Verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, stubborn disobedience under negative volition, so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, conditional covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever. Begins again at first in the body under health issues that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. Import turns to export. And others will invade, and etc. 17, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, being defeated in battle, not having any true success. And those who hate you shall rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. That's just the first stage of national discipline. Their military success starts turning to failure. The health conditions of the populace, diseases, etc., will start becoming more prominent. If also after these things you do not obey me, as these things are all designed as a wake-up call, and they don't respond, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. The judgment continues to accumulate. And I will also break down your pride of power. I will make your sky like iron, your earth like bronze, dry up the rain necessary for a good agricultural yield in regards to the nation. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Work themselves to fingers to the bone, but with really no good profit to show from it. If then you act with hostility against me, and they still don't, with these signs and indications that God's against them, and you are unwilling to obey, and I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. And I will loose you among you the beasts of the fields, the medical anomalies that will occur will increase even more. And I will let loose among you the beasts of the fields, which shall bereave you of your children, destroy your cattle, and reduce your numbers, so that your roads lie deserted. And be wild beasts, carnivorous types of animals, etc., that will destroy their cattle population and actually attack children, things of this nature. Predators, see. That's the idea. Predators will be let loose in society. And obviously, this comes about through violation of the law. They're not keeping the law. And you don't establish a law, maintain it, then, and, you know, criminal activity increases, and who's to blame? Like the excuse that the nun had to give on Dead Man Walking, you know, she was against the death penalty. And the pastor there was trying to tell her in the Old Testament, you know, murder is to be punishable by this. Well, yeah, so is homosexuality and adultery, blah, blah, blah. Like, that's an excuse. And you go, yeah, that's right. You ought to be killing those people, too. Of course, that's not the way people take it. Oh, you can kill anybody for that. So that's nice. You'd never kill anybody for committing adultery today, even though that law is still on certain state books. I know that because I knew a lawyer in Oklahoma that reminded me of that. You know, it's still on our books. You can be killed if you commit adultery. Well, you're in the Bible Belt. What would you expect under state law? But obviously it's not effective. They don't enforce it. If they enforced these laws, fornication, homosexuality, etc., you wouldn't have near the problem you have in regards to orphan children, abused children running around either. And people think twice we're out there, doing it every time they turn around and producing illegitimate children that government society's got to take care of. If you do that, we'll get rid of you. Oh, that's just too archaic. Okay. We'll let the new thinking rule and see where it gets you. We know. And then verse 23, it continues on to intensify. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. Disobedience is an act of hostility towards God. Understand that. When you disobey Bible doctrine. And I'll strike you 7 times for your sins. Another increase, sevenfold. And I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant, using other nations as whipping as the whip in regards to taking it out on Israel. Verse 25, I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you will be delivered into the enemy's hands. They won't get a break. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will break your bread in one oven, denoting the famine that will occur. And they will bring back your bread in ration amounts, so you will eat and not be satisfied. And then you have the final cycle. Yet if in spite of all this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I'll act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins. Even though other agents are used in regards to the discipline, it's God dishing out the punishment under His divine directive. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat, because they have no other food. They become cannibalistic. I will then destroy your high places, pagan idolatry that they get into under religiosity versus maintaining the true biblical principles. And heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul will abhor you, His sovereignty, His own will. This is how God views those who follow this reversionistic path. I will lay waste your cities as well. I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas, the sacrifice and rituals, all that stuff. That'll all be interrupted. You don't want to do it under proper principles, correct principles of what it's supposed to teach as a teaching aid spiritually. Then I'll just remove any satisfaction even going through the gyrations of performing rituals. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies will settle in it, shall be appalled over it. and we know Israel, when they're out of land, it is like a wilderness and a very desolate place. People that have visited when they were out of land before the 48, etc., just couldn't believe how gross it was just to be there. You know, who would ever want to live here? And that's God's cursing upon the land itself when the people are out of the land. And verse 33, "You, however, I will scatter among the nations." He will disperse them. And the dispersions, the northern and southern kingdoms in 721, 586 B.C., that occurred. They repented corporately, returned for a brief period of time, another half century and half a millennium, 500 years, and then he kicked them out again. They're out for two millennium almost. "While you are in your enemy's lands, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths." Part of their violation of law was not observing the Sabbath. It's all about money, see, for them. "All the days of his desolation, it will be observed that the rest which you did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it," etc., etc. We've been through that before, but there's your example of increased divine discipline. That God tries to give people wake-up calls when they're on the path of reversionism, especially in this regard. And it will continue to intensify. And whether one is willing to orient or not will ultimately determine their outcome and exit out of this world under sin and death. 1 John 5:16 then applies the principle of sin and death to the believer itself. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not to death," they're not under the recalcitrant form of reversionism, determined to be that way until the exit of this world, "he shall ask, and God will for him give life," even if they were previously in reversionism, they repent. "There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this." For those who are in reversionism, who might otherwise ask for assistance in prayer because of God coming in and intervening in regards to their health or some other circumstance, you don't ask for extension of life on behalf of those in reversionism. Those who are positive, obviously, you want them to be able to complete their course. 5, the sin of death occurs when God kills the offending believer because they will not recover. Again, Revelation 2:23. Compare Genesis 35:16-20. Again, Jacob and Rachel. "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.' And it came about as her soul was departed, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin, son of my sorrow. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. And what you got to read before that is when they exited to move out in the first part of the chapter, Rachel had her pagan idols with her. So she's way back off of reversionism tool in her own life, and God checked her out with a final son, Benjamin, being born. Also, 1 Chronicles 10, 13-14. Saul, as he got killed in battle, so he's killed in battle, but God doesn't see it glorifying God. Now, whatever glory he may be given by men, it did not glorify God. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. So that's why he got killed, because he went into reversionism. And also because he asked counsel of a medium, make an inquiry of it. He involved himself in the occult. He did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So there is a continued intensification then of the process, which will have fun and be thrilled to death to continue to read this in the next section.